I said that we would read Romans 3, starting at verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Paul here gives a very intricate explanation of the doctrine of justification. We can't cover it all tonight, his logic, and we're not going to. But it would be good to take these verses and to make them a subject of study for ourselves. To just think through it every day, reading it over, meditating on it, and seeking light from above. For there is a depth and riches in there. So the subject tonight is justification. Now, I know that it's also at this time of the year when people are sometimes seeking for some rest and refreshment of the body and mind and soul. And they may travel different places. But even with all the rest that modern man may enjoy, he is still restless. Deep down, he's restless. And the reason is because he doesn't have peace with God. He isn't right with God. Of course, the question then rises, but is it possible to be right with God? Well, Paul writes, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's possible, and it's something that he gives. And David sings of it too in Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. Let's cover the subject of justification. You'll see the various headings. We're going to have to move through it quickly to try and cover the subject in one setting. First of all, the importance of justification. Yes, we come to an important subject tonight, the subject of justification. How can a sinner be right with God? After all, it's a subject that's at the center, it's at the heart of the whole of the Bible. It's not as if the subject of justification comes up, but just maybe at the end, or just a few footnotes in the Bible. No, it's something dealt with from beginning to end and throughout. I mean, after the fall into sin, there is the subject of justification, because God comes to take Adam and Eve, who have sinned against him, and they've covered themselves with fig leaves, and that needs to be taken off, and he clothes them with garments that have cost the blood of an animal. Paul, he deals with it in the book of Romans. In other words, when he wants to deal with the gospel of justification, he teaches it and he deals with it really this whole letter of Romans. We don't only find it in Romans, but also in Genesis, I already mentioned, and throughout the book of Genesis, in the histories of Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. David speaks of it in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Isaiah speaks of the coming servant of the Lord who would justify many, Isaiah 53. Jeremiah speaks of Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, that which was printed on the announcement of the death of Reverend Hamstra, Jehovah Tsidkenu. And when we come to the New Testament, it's something that Christ came to merit. And it's what the Holy Spirit gives. It's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, forgiveness of sins. It's in the beginning of the Bible, and it's in the middle of the Bible, and it's at the end of the Bible where John comes to speak of the tree of life, which was in the midst of that heavenly city. And there's a people who have a right to come and partake of that fruit. So is it important? No doubt it is. Luther called it the mark of the standing or falling of the church. But why do we need justification? Well, because we have to meet God and appear before God our judge, and we're unrighteous. We're sinners. We've broken God's law, yet God has made us, and he has given us his law, and it's imprinted upon our conscience. The conscience really of every human being, and it's revealed in his word what God demands of us in the Ten Commandments, summarized with the two great commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And it's what God, this love is what he demands of us every second of our existence. Perfect righteousness and unbroken obedience our whole life long, coming out in thoughts, words, and deeds. And it must be pure. Our motives must be pure. Our speech must be pure. Our actions must be pure. And if we keep the whole law, James says, but fail in one point, then we're guilty of having broken all his commands. And sometimes we say to our children as they go to school, maybe they struggle with learning, maybe they don't, but we say that. I know I say it. Just do your best. You know, the grade doesn't matter as long as you do your best. But God isn't satisfied with our best. It has to be perfect, or we're guilty. It's that sobering. And God is our judge, and he's an infallible and impartial judge. Hebrews 4 verse 13 says, all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Romans 2 verse 2, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. Romans 12 verse 14, God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And God, as the judge, does not make any mistakes, and there is no appeal process on the day of judgment. And we can offer no excuse or alibi to prove our innocence. And the truth of the matter is that every person has committed crimes against God's law and has a record that confirms our guilt before God. So, that's our predicament. I don't know if you feel something of it. Maybe it's something that you felt in your life. The Lord opened your eyes. I hope you have. Maybe the Lord's showing you something of that again. His perfect creation of us. His perfect right to demand obedience and righteousness from us. That's unbroken, lifelong, every second of every day. and one sin makes us guilty. Our need for justification. How then can a legally guilty person become a legally righteous person before God in a way that satisfies God's justice? Now, the meaning of justification. When we ask what does justification actually mean, then we're taken to a law court where we are accused of many crimes, serious crimes, and you have committed them. The penalty is death. The prosecutor set out their case against you. You can't deny it. You can only plead guilty. And you stand before the judge and await the sentence you deserve. And the judge announces, not guilty. And there will be no punishment. And your character will not be stained because the judge counts you a remarkable citizen, deserving to be honored. That's what justification is. The children growing up in Scottish Christian homes learned this simple definition, the words of the Shorter Catechism. Justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the sake of Christ's righteousness, which is imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's worth memorizing. And it's a little shorter than our Lord's Day 23, which is also a beautiful and rich definition and experiential description of justification. But here it's all there in those few sentences, few lines. I said that in justification we're taken into the law court. That's how the word is used in the Bible in Deuteronomy 25 verse 1. If there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the wicked and condemn the wicked. Justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So there's a controversy between two men. They come before the judge. The judge has to make a declaration. He has to justify the righteous, condemn the wicked. He has to pronounce judgment. This one's right, that one's wrong. That's what the judge does. A judge doesn't take you into a hospital room and perform surgery on you. That's what a doctor does. A judge pronounces judgment. And Paul says God pronounces the judgment of righteous upon a sinner that flees to Christ. To justify tells us how those, so someone has described it, how those who by their actions are unrighteous can be accepted by God as though they were righteous. The meaning of justification. Those who by their actions are unrighteous nevertheless can be accepted by God as though they were righteous. Now the author of justification, who justifies? God does. The God with whom we have to do, He justifies. It's put very clearly in Romans 8 verse 23. It is God that justifieth. I know people sometimes think that they can set themselves as judges over others. They condemn some people, they justify other people. Sometimes they do that in gossip. Sometimes people do that at funerals. Those who have lived wicked lives, never sheltered in the Lord Jesus, never had an interest in Christ, then at their funeral, people say of their loved one, he's in a better place. People make themselves out to be judges. But we're not the judges. God is. Of course, we can do that sometimes with other people, that we justify or condemn them. We can do that with ourselves too. We can think that we can wipe our own slate clean before God, or try to deal with our sins ourselves. David did that for a time after he committed his sin with Bathsheba. He tried to push away his sense of guilt, ignore his sin. He tried to forgive himself. Maybe he said, after all, you are king and you are a child of God. Or the Lord Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, and we read, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. But that will not do on the day of judgment. If we have justified ourselves, if others have simply justified us, if we have trusted in ourselves that we are righteous, that doesn't mean that we are. God is the author of it. He pronounces righteous. We must receive this righteousness from Him. It is God that justifieth. Now, why does God do it? What moved Him to do it? What's the source of justification? Or you can say the reason for it. Paul answers it in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace. Freely by His grace, or Titus 3:7, being justified by His grace, or Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. That's why He justifies. Out of free grace. There was nothing in the sinner that moved God from eternity to send His Son. There's nothing in the sinner that moved God from eternity to justify the sinner. No one forced Him to do it. He wasn't asked to do this. And the people He did it for. Yeah. I mean, you help your friends. You help people who ask for help. But you don't show kindness to enemies. Paul will say in Romans 5, no, God does it for enemies. God commendeth His love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul uses that word in Romans 3:24, freely. Freely. It's the same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 11:7, where he tells the Corinthians that he preached the gospel to them without charging them. He preached free of charge. It cost the Corinthians nothing. That's a beautiful word. You ever been taken up with this word, grace? Free grace. Ever rested on that word? Have you never needed it with the publican? Saw that he had nothing to commend to God? Saw his sin? As far as he knew, he was the chief of sinners. And he could only plead for mercy. Have you ever done that? A sense of need, having no other hope than this God who justifies the ungodly out of free grace. But now, doesn't just tell us the importance of justification, the need for justification, the author of justification, the source of justification, but also the ground of justification. For divine grace does not overrule divine justice. Justice demands that the law be completely obeyed and the debt be completely paid. How is that possible? How can God be just and the justifier of the ungodly? God's wrath must be satisfied. That's what the opening chapters of Romans is. That's how Paul really begins after his brief summary in Romans 1:16-17. It goes on to verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon all men. And Paul doesn't say, now, we can just ignore the wrath of God. God just, you know, overlooks it. We sometimes, as parents, maybe do that. Teachers do that. No. God doesn't. His justice must be satisfied. His wrath must be appeased. How can he do that then? Be the justifier of the ungodly and still be just? The answer is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Romans 8, verse 3 and 4, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. God sending his own Son to bring righteousness. This brings us to the Lord Jesus. It is true, in order to leave God's court with a good record, this righteousness of Christ, the debt must be paid and the law must be obeyed. Has to be. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. He came under the law to fulfill the law. He could say, which of you convinceth me of sin? The thief on the cross said it rightly, this man hath done nothing amiss. Judas Iscariot called him innocent. Jesus did what we never did. He fulfilled the law. He obeyed the demand of God every second of his existence. Perfectly. Only of Christ could it be said that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He kept the law to the minutest detail of the letter of the law. And everything that he did, from the cradle to the cross, in his thoughts, words, and deeds, in the face of temptation by Satan, and the opposition he experienced, he obeyed perfectly for the life of his people. So that when God justifies a sinner, someone has said it this way, he considers the demands of the law to be completely righteously satisfied because of the righteousness earned by the perfect active obedience of Christ. Yeah. His active obedience is really what's coming in view first of all. But he also provided a passive obedience. We have to understand that rightly too, because even in his death on the cross, He wasn't a helpless victim. He was active, even in his passive obedience. He gave himself. But he paid the penalty for sin. God doesn't overlook sin. His justice must be satisfied. His wrath must be appeased. And so the Son of God had to take the sin of his people and suffer the penalty for their sin, bear the wrath of God, endure the curse for their sakes on the cross. It's a substitutionary sacrifice. Romans 4, verse 25, he was delivered for our offenses. Romans 5, verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ also hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And so with his blood and righteousness he covers all my sin. If I believe on him, God takes the merits of Christ and imputes them to a sinner's account. And what is it to impute? Very simple. If you're in debt and I knew about it and I were to call the bank and ask them to transfer $100,000 from my account to yours, then they impute that money. They reckon it to your account. That's what God does with the merits of Christ. And there's this, what Luther called this wonderful exchange. He takes my sin and he gives me his righteousness. The ground is Jesus. That means I must end up by him. And now, what's the result of justification? Two things. My sins are forgiven, and I am counted righteous before God. Yes, my sins are forgiven. David says it rightly when he says, "How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven." And there in the Hebrew, in Psalm 32, David uses a word for a burden that's lifted off. Sin is like a great burden. But in justification, my burden is loosed from my shoulders and it rolls away. They're gone. As one poet put it this way, my sins are gone. They're underneath the blood on the cross of Calvary, as far removed as darkness is from dawn, in the sea of God's forgetfulness. They're gone. Secondly, he imputes, so the one is maybe negative, sin is removed. The other is, a righteousness is given, positively. He imputes to me the righteousness of Christ. It's what the high priest Joshua received in Zechariah chapter 3. Remember, the high priest who stood before God, and the high priest who was normally always in beautiful clothes. Garments spotless and pure. He's seen in his filthy garments, and his filthy garments are removed, and he's given a costly and glorious robe, picturing the robe of righteousness, like the prodigal son received. Remember when he came home, his father said, "Bring forth the best robe." Through Christ, we receive a garment of righteousness. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, Romans 5. And he has, by his perfect life and substitutionary death, woven a garment of salvation, and he clothes sinners with it. And it's put beautifully in a number of hymns. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Or a hymn by Wesley. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. No condemnation now I dread. Clothed in righteousness divine. Or Robert Murray McShane. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. That's what the Lord gives. A beauty not their own. I know God's people can be greatly troubled by their sins. Their conscience accuses them of things that they've done, places they've gone, attitudes they've had, words they've spoken, things they've failed to do. Sometimes all you see is sin. They're more than the hairs on my head, David says. We remember our sins. A Christian has an accusing conscience. Lord's Day 23 deals with this very pastorally. Of course, a hardened conscience isn't a good sign. An insensitive conscience isn't a good sign. If you have a troubled conscience, there's a place to go with your sin, to God who justifies the ungodly for Christ's sake, who forgives their sins and clothes them with Christ's righteousness and accepts them as his own son. But how? The instrument, lastly. Does everyone receive this righteousness? No. Does every church-going person receive this righteousness? No. Does every person who hears the gospel receive this righteousness? No. Why not? Is it because they were not religious enough? Oh, they may have been very religious, but we don't receive this righteousness by being very religious. We receive this righteousness by faith alone. We're not justified by our patience. We're not justified by our meekness. We're not justified by our honesty. We're not justified by our repentance. I do not say that the Lord doesn't work these things. But we don't receive the righteousness of Christ through them. It's not by any works that we have done, or attitudes that we've had, but by a simple faith. I know we sometimes think, if only we could pray better, if only we had a deeper sorrow for sin, if only we repented more. The Lord will work that. But Fanny Crosby said it well, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus of pardon receives. Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6. Romans 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Romans 3, verse 26b. That he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Philippians 3, verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. That's what Paul was trying to establish at one time in his life, a righteousness by the law. He began to view it as dung. He was stripped of his self-righteousness. And he says, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Galatians 2 verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by Christ, by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It's by faith alone. Has to be. Else Christ is not a complete Savior. And it's so simple. A faith that comes with empty hands to Christ. A faith that rests as a guilty sinner on Christ. A faith that receives his benefits as a free gift. And the value of that faith lies in the object of faith, not in the strength of that faith. Did you catch that? The value of that faith doesn't lie in the strength of our faith, how strong we believe. It lies in the object in whom we believe. It's a helpful distinction because I know you do it, I do it. We sometimes are busy looking inside of ourselves, wondering if we have believed enough, whether we have believed sincerely, whether it's an unfeigned faith. We evaluate the degrees of faith as if we can ever be satisfied with our faith. I cannot be satisfied with my faith, as if I've reached this height in which there is no imperfection in faith. That while I am not satisfied with my faith, I can be satisfied with the object of faith. Because he's a perfect, suitable, sufficient Savior. And there's a beauty to him. And that's why God's people say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. It may be a weak faith that you have, it may be a wavering faith, it may be a struggling faith, it may be a tossed faith, as long as it looks to Jesus. Then I don't stand on my faith, but I stand on the merits of Christ, the object of faith. Friends, realize this isn't a sermon, but you know it has to be personal. And we have to ask, are you justified before God? Are you righteous? Have you fled as a needy soul to Christ? Are you resting on Him? If not, God is still angry with you, and you're one step away from hell. And you must perish if you don't believe. Why not tell the Lord your need? Why not face up to the reality and ask Him to open your eyes and to tell Him your sin and to plead with Him for His righteousness? For it's a rich Savior passing by, and beggars receive. The rich are sent empty away, but the poor, they may receive a rich Savior, saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand.